Joy to the World. Thus opens one of the most popular Christmas carols in the vast library of Advent music. This little three-letter word, one consonant, two vowels, forming one syllable, clearly permeates music composed throughout the last millennium to celebrate the Incarnation. A quick perusal of the hymn book pocketed in the pews right in front of you discovered no less than seven well-known canticles in which the word joy predominates. But music featuring the noun joy at this particular season of the year is not confined to Baptist hymnals. A Christmas shopper strolling through Pacific View Mall or even along Main Street Ventura is bound sooner or later to hear the strains of one or more carols that include this very special word, joy. Nonetheless, in spite of this plethora of seasonal musical expressions of joy, an attentive observer must admit the vast majority of the world's population lives in a troubled world, an anxious world, a worried world, a joyless world. And even though at this magical season the Western world attempts to pause to celebrate a measure of peace on earth, mankind ultimately and reluctantly realizes that it cannot sing its way out of its wearisome, joyless dilemma. Tragedy of tragedies, this enigma, joylessness, has crept into the Church of Jesus Christ. Especially in the most prosperous free nation in the history of the world, churches, evangelical churches, have become populated with joyless Christians. To those who might say, well, that's an oxymoron, a joyless Christian, I would point to you to Psalm 51, where David, in his penitent psalm after his great sin, asked the Lord, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to restore the joy of your salvation. He did not lose his salvation, but he had lost his joy. But what about joy in our hearts? Far too many professing Christians suffer from a lack of joy. Life has skidded and tumbled into drudgery, a series of toilsome duties without vitality or vision. They paste affected smiles on their faces. They artfully exchange the customary greetings of the season, but frustration, joylessness, boils just beneath the artificial countenance presented to others. Whether this excruciating, transcendent infirmity lasts an hour, a day, or, God forbid, a week or longer, the joyless Christian is the most miserable of God's creatures. How does one tackle and defeat this debilitating spiritual disorder that colors every endeavor gray and renders Christian service a ruse, a monotonous going through the motions artifice? We will first define biblical joy. In so doing, we will expose and unmask the root causes of the absence of joy in a Christian's life. Finally, we will attempt a working definition of joy from an autobiographical sketch of the Apostle Paul in his ministry to that wayward church, the Corinthians. First, what joy is not. Joy is not that fleeting momentary happiness or euphoria that directly results from a favorable or exhilarating circumstances. Joy is not Disneyland on Monday, Knott's Berry Farm on Tuesday, and Magic Mountain on Wednesday. You see, there is deliberate design in the tunnel entrance to Disneyland through a man-made knoll that surrounds the Magic Kingdom. You've probably figured that out. This is an integral part of the deliberate design to block out the real world of traffic, noise, sirens, and general rudeness. Perhaps Mickey's home turf is the happiest place on earth. But at the end of the day, the guests to that imaginary world are escorted to the exits into the reality of everyday life. Joy is not the final powder spraying ski run of the day. Joy is not the last big wave that propels one gliding effortlessly to the beach. Joy is not the walk-off home run, the winning basket at the buzzer, or the overtime touchdown pass against the despised traditional rival. In contrast to this heart-pounding, fleeting, momentary happiness, Joy is the deep and abiding confidence that an all-wise, all-loving God is firmly in control of all events and circumstances in my life, working all of these out for His glory and my eternal benefit. Joy is deep, like the roots of the metaphorical tree in Psalm 1, firmly planted by streams of water, a fruit-bearing, leafy, prosperous sapling. Joy is abiding, not moved by the emotional highs and lows that plague those who weary themselves racing from one hedonistic experience to another in desperate attempts to maintain a superficial happiness. Or as Francis Schaeffer so aptly described the bankrupt values that afflict our generation of personal peace and affluence. Joy is not moved, worried, or vexed about Obamacare, midterm elections, ISIS, the IRS, riotous, violent, destructive protests, the multi-trillion-dollar national debt, or the most recent Supreme Court ruling. Joy is confidence, faith, actually, in God and in God alone, the only true sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, perfect in wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, true and righteous in all His judgments, and gracious and merciful in all His dealings with us, most unworthy recipients of His freely and generously bestowed numberless blessings. Joy recognizes its source, God Himself, whose inspired word lists joy as the second fruit of the Holy Spirit, immediately subsequent to the supreme definition of God's character, love. As David pens in the closing verse of Psalm 16, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." True joy, Christian joy, is counterintuitive. The sovereign God, the author of joy, seems from our human perspective to guide and direct the circumstances and events of our lives through hardship, difficulties, and adversities in the acquisition and maintenance of this divine eternal benefit, in complete contrast to the wisdom of this world and our normal, flawed, self-centered thinking. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul writes, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." James writes in his second verse of his letter, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Peter writes in the fourth chapter of his first letter, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation." Paul writes to the Colossians, "Now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." The writer of Hebrews, one of my favorite verses of one of my favorite books, writes in chapter 12, verse 2, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." John Calvin got it right. "You must submit to supreme suffering in order to discover the completion of joy." Revisiting the definition of joy, we recall that joy is the deep and abiding confidence that an all-wise, all-loving God is firmly in control of all events and circumstances in my life, working all these out for His glory and my eternal benefit. The goal of joy is the glory of God. I think we're on to something here for joyless Christians. Joy, like life, is not about me. It's all about God. It's all about His glory. Accordingly, the lack of joy for the Christian can only be the direct result of sin. The miserable, joyless Christian is one who has stopped fixing his eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, and allowed his eyes to focus on himself, to gaze longingly on the pleasures, material elements, and sentiments of this world, especially at this season, and contemplate how these baubles and trinkets can be employed for his personal security, freedom from worry, and self-centered happiness. C. Davis wrote this in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology: one cannot experience joy while being preoccupied with one's own security, pleasure, or self-interest. Same author also, in his comments on John 15, 9 through 14, said, Jesus made it clear that joy is inseparably connected to love and obedience. The disobedient Christian, caught up in sinful self-love as opposed to Christ's love, cannot experience true joy. For a practical working definition of joy, turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll look briefly at the first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. While you're doing that, because I know you can multitask, I'll give you a little context. We are quite aware of the condition of the Corinthian church. A struggling family of new believers in a most worldly, immoral city. The church itself struggled with divisions, factions, lawsuits, the desecration of the Lord's table, and immorality. Paul, the founder of the Corinthian church, was attacked by false teachers from within their own ranks. And yet, in the second preserved, inspired letter of Paul to this ragamuffin bunch of immature believers, Paul uses the words joy and rejoicing 13 times, more than in any other of his letters. It would seem that statistic alone speaks volume about joy and suffering. So, let me read for you 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 10. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, on a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Give me no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, and evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Five sections of verses 4 through 10. Five sections. The environment of our ministry, the testimony of our ministry, the tools of our ministry, the response to our ministry, and finally, the joy of our ministry. That's the climax. First of all, the environment of our ministry in verses 4 and 5. He says, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. By the way, that is the word from the root word diakonos, being ministers or helpers, not doulos. In much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships and distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, and in hunger. He has the inner turmoil and external turmoil. In inner turmoil, he's talking endurance, bearing up under difficult labor. The Christian life is difficult. It's a difficult life because we battle against our own flesh. We battle against a world that hates God, hates us, hates anything good. In afflictions, spiritual and emotional suffering, as we were reminded by Pastor today in our Sunday school class. Many sheep are high maintenance, and it grieves our hearts when we pour our lives into someone and then see them walk away from Christ. We see them struggle over the same sin over and over. That emotional suffering that we, as we minister to those, they do not respond in distresses. The difficulties of ministry in a fallen, sinful world. The world is hostile against God. We're in spiritual warfare. It's one of the themes that we try to emphasize at Ventura County Rescue Mission. Man, ever since I came to Christ, my life is much, much more difficult. Of course it is. You're now in spiritual warfare. And that's the difficult. The endurance, the afflictions, the distresses, that's inner. That's just inside. And my own sinful nature. One of the greatest blessings of heaven for me is I won't battle sin anymore. Oh. It's going to be so great to just be done with that. Be done with that. But there's external rejection and persecution also. He talks about it in verse 5. In beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults and riots and mob violence. Those things that were commonplace for Paul. And even self-inflicted sacrifices, labors, working to the point of exhaustion for the benefit of others and the glory of God. And again, in God's providential design of plan, as we were reminded this morning, in ministry, we don't get to the point where we say, that's enough, I've given enough, I'm not giving anymore. No, Paul gave and gave and gave to the point of exhaustion for the benefit of others and the glory of God. Sleeplessness, hunger, neglecting his own basic physical needs. We know the catalog that Paul writes about what he faced, and he records it for us in this very book. Turn over a couple pages, a couple chapters, and I'll just read a few of those to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 24, as he defends, and rightfully so, defends his apostleship before those false prophets. Chapter 11, verse 24. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. How many of us honestly would put up with it even the second time? After one beating, we'd say, that's it. I'm going to go get a real job. I don't need this. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned and left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. A night and a day floating around, hanging on to a piece of wood in the Mediterranean Ocean. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without me, my intense concern? And it goes on from there. But you get the idea. This is what he faced. That is the environment of our ministry. What in the world does this have to do with joy? Again, it's counterintuitive. The world says that has nothing to do with joy. Paul says it has everything to do with joy. Go back to chapter 6 and let's look again at verse 6. And now he talks about the testimony of our ministry. What kind of a testimony did Paul maintain throughout this? And in 2 words we could summarize, and that is above reproach. In all of this, it's above reproach. Look at this. In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. Purity, pure life, pure thoughts, pure motives given to holiness. And if you ever want to or ever have any thoughts of getting into ministry and especially leadership in ministry, know that that is where Satan will attack us in our own purity of thoughts and our own holiness, our commitment to it. If he can make us fall there and fail there, it's horrible, but it really takes us down. And so he says, but he said, my testimony is in purity in all these areas. In knowledge, not only in knowledge of God's word and in knowledge of the gospel, but a clear understanding of the hearts of sinful man and therefore how to effectively present the saving, rescuing gospel of Christ. In patience and kindness, the proper humble response to criticism, outright rejection, false accusations, and even persecutions. You don't need to turn there, but let me read for you a very familiar passage, 2 Timothy 2, 24-26. These, are, you can almost say, are our walking orders right here. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all. Kind to all. It's never okay to be rude. That's what it says. Be kind to all. Able to teach. Patient when wrong. Patient when wronged. Patient when wronged. With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's the testimony of our ministry. That must be. In the Holy Spirit, as we have learned on Sunday mornings, it's only as we walk in the Spirit that we can approach this Christ-honoring response as we minister in a hostile environment. And finally, genuine love. No room for self-aggrandizement or hypocrisy. No fair-weather Christians need apply. Love in all of that. So we've seen the environment of our ministry, the testimony of our ministry, the tools of our ministry. Look at verse 7. In the word of truth and the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. The word of God. I think of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 17. He prays for us, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's our weapon. That's our weapon, is truth. In all the lies that rise up, our weapon is truth. The power of God. No human cleverness. No human wisdom. No human insight. No intellect. No ingenuity. No plan or program. But only God's power. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you know it well. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He will direct your paths. And finally, righteousness. Just practically, right living. Right living. That is the tools of our ministry. Right living in the Word of God and the power of God. And then we notice in verses 8 and 9, great paradoxes. In verses 8 and 9, the response of our ministry, the response to our ministry. Look at this. By glory and dishonor, evil report, good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true. Why doesn't everybody like me? Okay, sorry, it doesn't apply. It says, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known to God, as dying, yet behold, we live. As punished, yet not put to death. That's the response. And he wraps it all up in verse 10. And here's where we're going with this. This is Paul's, this is the practical definition of joy. This is the joy of our ministry. This is that joy. Verse 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. The joy of our ministry, dying to self, punished, persecuted, sorrowful, poor, possessing nothing, but alive to God, rejoicing, introducing untold numbers to the true and eternal riches of salvation, possessing all the things that really matter. Please allow me to ask you a question or two, as if you had a choice. Is there any possibility that you or I might occasionally be accurately characterized as a joyless Christian? Why, what a ridiculous question. I'm in good health. I attend a great Bible-teaching church with a great pastor. He gets carried away sometimes, but he's a great pastor. I have a fulfilling, well-paying job. I have a great wife, wonderful children and grandchildren. I have great friends. I live in a nice home, drive a nice car, and enjoy beautiful weather year-round. How could I not be joyful? If you're tempted, as I often am, to answer this inquiry with this or a similar response, then you miss the whole point of Paul's message to the Corinthian Christians. joy, Christian joy, has no relationship to outward circumstances. None. Allow me to ask you a further question. What if you were to lose any of the external blessings listed above? Would that loss of one or more or even all of these blessings have an adverse effect on your joy? Christian joy has no relationship to external circumstances. If that were the case, in human wisdom, the Apostle Paul was a miserable failure, as were all the apostles and even Jesus Christ. In fact, it is my humble opinion, deduced from Scripture, that the scriptural juxtaposition of joy and suffering, a condition, by the way, to which virtually all of us are complete strangers, is absolutely deliberate. When you or I can rejoice, truly rejoice, not only in the loss of ideal circumstances, but in affliction, trial, distress, and even persecution, then we will discover that our joy, like our faith, is genuine, an authentic fruit of the Spirit. Then we may state with divinely generated assurance that we truly possess that deep and abiding confidence that an all-wise, all-loving God is firmly in control of all events and circumstances in my life, working all of these out for His glory and my eternal benefit. I close with a quote from Augustine. How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place, you who are sweeter than all pleasure. May God burn these truths into our hearts. Amen.